Well, good morning to you. Welcome back to the God School. We are teaching verse by verse through the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Now, understand that though it may say to the Hebrews, just as it might say to the Ephesians or Colossians or Thessalonians, it's speaking to the whole church of God, the body of Christ. And this wonderful epistle that we're now studying, perhaps more than any other epistle, Paul is unfolding the scriptures. And for your comfort and for a solid foundation, it is good to have the understanding that Scripture interprets Scripture. If we find hard to understand verses or words or declarations in the Scripture, and we have not other witnesses to that which is being said in a particular verse, my advice, dig as deep as you can. But if you can't find it anywhere else, don't give too much weight to it. For when it's important to God, He gives adequate witness. In other places, throughout the scriptures, whether they be Old Testament or New Testament. We've gone through, by no means totally exhausted, but gone through the first seven chapters of Hebrews. And this morning, we are going to look a little closer at the eighth. Paul is expounding on the office, and has been through the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapters, the office of the high priest of priestness of Jesus Christ. He ends the seventh chapter, and there was never any chapter and verse in the original. But for point of reference, men have added, and there is benefit and detriment to adding chapters and verses. The benefit for reference, the detriment that we might single out a verse and take it out of context of the scriptures. Men much wiser than me said text without context is error. We're constantly searching for the context that the words of Scripture might not only be heard, but come to be understood more clearly. I'm in awe of God's word and of what God has done and what he is doing and what he will do. For it is said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's Psalm 118, verse 89. So as we begin to look deeper into this eighth chapter and see more of Jesus, and speaking of Jesus, let's go to the 27th verse of the 7th chapter. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is, King James says, consecrated, they offer an alternative, perfected, who is perfect forevermore. Now, eighth chapter. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's going to begin to summarize this office of high priest. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. That's how the third verse of the first chapter ends. Colossians 3:1 says, stay with me. The reference is where we are as Christians, those who have been gifted by grace, been gifted faith from God, and that a gift of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Folks, we're talking about eternal things. We're talking to eternal beings. And if I might say, today is the 17th of July, 2016. It seems now almost daily, eternal beings are being assaulted with things in time, I believe, for the purpose of breaking that gift we have from God called faith, whereby we might, if possible, look at things in time and judge eternal things. But as Paul has said, but brethren, I'm persuaded of better things of you. We have to continue in the promises of God. And by His Spirit, understand the nature of things that are taking place on the earth, horrible things. Perpetrated by enemies, and I'm calling it like it is, by enemies of God. But we're speaking to the church. And attempting to edify and encourage by the word of Scripture those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And we're speaking about Jesus. Now, of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the true sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. I had to pause in my reading and searched out this word in the second verse, a minister. The word in the Greek is le et tergios. Don't worry about my probably mispronunciation or even the Greek word, but hear the meaning. The short definition is a minister, a servant. Liturgios. We have this English word, liturgy. Has to do, we might say, with religious things, but it has to do with holy things. It comes from a Greek word, laitos, which means belonging to the people. Properly, an official servant who works for the good of the people. It was originally a term for public service done by an official minister of the state. In the classical Greek, listen, one who discharges a public office at his own expense. A servant. of holy things, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. What did he offer? Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. This is the burnt offering. It was done exclusively for the benefit of the deity. Christ has given himself. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. I hope through this teaching, particularly last week, when God set apart this high priesthood of Jesus Christ and compared it to that of Melchizedek, who was called a high priest forever, not according to the law, not according to the lineage of Aaron. It's not by law, but by God's choice. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, in the second chapter of Colossians, Paul talks of He says in the second chapter, 16th verse, he says, let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or drink or respect of an holy day or a new moon or of a Sabbath. All these things were types or shadows, he says, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is Christ. That is, the substance is Christ. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that is God, that you make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry. Circle those words in the sixth verse, but now. He, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, or service, which belongs to the people, which belongs to you and to me and to the rest of God's children, that which Christ has done and is doing and will continue to do. What he did once. But that is the offering up of himself. But the benefits shall continue forever. God has declared it. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better testament, which was established upon better promises. In the 7th chapter, 22nd verse, it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6 verses says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us able ministers, servants of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I've taught on this 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians. I recommend, for even more in-depth edification, that you search the archives for it. Listen, for if that first testament had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. We have an old and a new testament. What's he saying? If the Old Testament letter was sufficient, we had no need for the second. God, over and over in his word, and that's where we're studying, in the second or the new. It's going to be made clearer as we go further. Now, in the context of the First Testament, the Old, which we call the Old, it says, for finding fault with them, because they couldn't live up to it. Not that any of us could live up to it. Paul will tell us in other places that the law was not designed to make us perfect, but to instruct us or be a schoolmaster to understand it is not in us. We are not capable of living according to that perfection which was required in the first covenant. And God, always intertwining or intervening in the old, the new, says in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and Paul quotes it here now, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them. Listen to how personal the relationship we're having with God is. The relationship that God is having with his children, whom he called, whom he chose. When I led them out, when I took them by the hand, to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He's making a new covenant because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Because they continued not in my covenant, God didn't give any, didn't perceive any value in them. For this is the covenant that I will make. He's continuing quoting Jeremiah 31. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind, and I'll write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." I have to stop here for a moment. Paul is writing in the first century. He's quoting from the book of Jeremiah, written principally in the end of the 7th century before Christ, beginning of the 6th century before Christ, Paul's writing 600 to 700 years after this declaration of Jeremiah, and he's saying it's applicable to the house of Israel I need to go back for a moment and go to the full quotation of Paul. I'm just going to read, starting in the 33rd verse of Jeremiah 31. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts, and I'll write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, not a God, but their God, and not a people, but my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We're going to encounter more of that quote as we go on in Hebrews 8. But I want to continue for a moment. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun and the moon and the stars, depart from before me, if they stop showing themselves, saith the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also cease from being a nation before me forever. How is it that the majority of those who claim to be of the Church of Jesus Christ say that Israel has disappeared? God says, not possible. Well, put it this way, it's possible if the sun disappears and the moon and the stars disappear at night. Now, I'm not teaching on that subject. You want further edification on that subject? I think there's probably 30 messages that you can look up, either on the lost tribes of Israel or under a category of the second greatest story ever told in the Bible. Not I will be to them a God, I will be their God, and not a people, my people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I'm so grateful that now for once the King James translators get it right. Adakios. Opposite of righteousness, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How is that? That is by Christ having given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a burnt offering. Jesus, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And in that he saith, a new covenant. He has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. To put all of this in context, we can go back and look at that which is described in 2 Corinthians 3, and we have an understanding that when Moses received the law, a righteousness of God being expressed, he received it from the presence of God in that relationship, his face shined. You go back and read the stories, I believe you'll find them in Exodus, that the people couldn't behold it. But there was something that was going on. Many people say, you know, of that shining of the face of Moses as a result of that personal encounter and having received an expression from God of God's righteousness, the law, that the glory was so much that the people couldn't withhold it, that Moses had to put a veil over his face. Well, the reason he had to put the veil over his face was because almost instantly, after that experience with God on the Mount, that glory, because of our condition, that is, not being able to achieve that standard that God set forward of a righteousness of his, that glory of Moses' face began to diminish. And that's what's being said here in comparing in this 13th verse, in comparing that Old Testament with the New. He has made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Folks, sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, hear what the scripture says. The law has vanished. It's no more a part as an expression of our relationship with God. I'm not ashamed, Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And therein, I'm trying to quote it, don't want to be wrong, so I'll just quote it exactly. For therein, that is in the gospel, is a righteousness of God revealed. Something new. If it's new, the old waxes or decayeth and is vanished away. For therein is a righteousness of God, or from God, revealed. From faith to faith. As it is written, properly translated, the righteous by faith shall live. And what is faith? It's acting on the promises of God as though they're more real. Than anything that we might experience today, particularly that which is going on in the world that seems to deny the fact that God is in control. The sun's still up. The moon and the stars are still coming out. At least they were, they are this morning and were last night. The new covenant is a better covenant, a better testament, which was established upon better promises. It's not by performance of the law, but by faith. And for that, God gives us His righteousness, and that through Jesus Christ, who is now set at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, a faithful servant at his own expense of holy things and of the true tabernacle, not the types and shadows set out in the Old Testament, not of that which was pitched by man, as it says in the second verse, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Oh, that we all would begin to grasp all that Jesus Son of God has done for us, and remember that through His performance, God says, like in the 12th verse, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And that because of what Jesus did for us, in that he offered himself once and the Son who is perfect forevermore. Is for us, our high priest, our representative before God. I'm looking forward to what the 9th chapter has revealed, but for now, that's the God School for today.